Please join me in prayer.
Father, this is the word of the Lord. And Father, from these ancient words yet ever true, speak to our hearts. And Father, the measure of whether we've truly heard is whether it will make any difference in our life. So, Father, we want to be real hearers today, doers of the word. Convict us, warn us, challenge us, exhort us, encourage us. Show us, Father, where we're straying. Point us back, Lord, to what is real, what is essential. Point us to Christ, His sufficiency, His majesty. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Harvey died recently. Like many of you, I enjoyed listening to Paul Harvey. I especially liked his feature, The Rest of the Story. And you know that. Perhaps everyone in here is familiar with that, where he would take these sometimes little-known stories from history, and then at the end, there was always a surprising twist, the conclusion, which maybe caught you off guard. The rest of the story. It might surprise you to know that Gideon, this one that we've been studying, this is our fourth message now on the life of Gideon. Gideon's life has a surprising ending. Gideon, one of the judges of Israel, that God raised up and did amazing things through, that God brought amazing success through. But his life doesn't end up the way that we might expect for one in whom God did such amazing things. Gideon's end disappoints us. Gideon's end surprises us. By the way, have you noticed that there's a lot of failure recorded in the Bible? There's a lot of failure recorded in the Bible. A lot of men who started well, because you see, it's easy to start well. It's harder to finish well. But God has included a lot of failure in the Bible to remind us that we're weak, we're frail, and we're prone to wandering and stumbling and failing. But also, God has included it, I believe, in His grace for our profit, for our warning. Take heed, danger, learn from this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, writing about some of the failures and foibles and sins of Israel, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 says, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Gideon. Defeated. God defeated 135,000 Midianites with just 300 men. Amazing. We studied that last week. Someone has said the more impressive one's achievements for God, maybe the more impressive one's successes that God grants in your life, the greater the temptation to think, you know, it's because of me. Because of my skill. Because of what I did. And when pride like that takes hold in a life, it leads to all kinds of other sin. The Bible says pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Well, somewhere along the way, something changes in Gideon's life. This one who God finds him, meets him there when he's threshing out some wheat in the wine press. This timid Israelite trying to hide the grain from the Midianites that would come in every harvest season. Gideon, this one who has this growing faith in God, asks for the fleece, you remember, two times, and God graciously does that. And then God took him down into the camp of the Midianites when he was preparing for battle, and God let him hear that that dream and that interpretation of the dream by the two pagan soldiers, and that just encouraged Gideon's heart and prepared him, knowing that God was in this. Something along the way changes in Gideon. Perhaps we see it already in chapter 7, verse 18. If you go back a bit to the left from where we read, chapter 7, verse 18, when Gideon is giving instructions to the 300 men who are preparing to go against the 135,000. And he says, "Men, when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Verse 20, you shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And I wonder, why did Gideon add his name there? Why wasn't it just "for the Lord"? It's almost as if Gideon wanted equal billing there. And maybe I'm reading into it, but I wonder if there's just a little kernel of pride there. "Men, you shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Maybe that was a turning point. Maybe that was the seed that led to some of these other things. Then notice in chapter 8, and we'll just quickly go through this until we get really to where we're going to focus this morning. But the verses that weren't read early in chapter 8, beginning at verse 4, Gideon and the 300, they're chasing the fleeing Midianites. Their force is down to 15,000. That is the invaders. They've killed each other, 120,000 of them. Now there's 15,000 left and they're fleeing. They've fled across the Jordan River to the east where they came from. Gideon's chasing them, and he comes to two Israelite towns there along the path of the retreat as he's chasing the enemy. The first town is Succoth, and he comes to the leaders of Succoth in verse 5, and he says, "Please give me loaves of bread. My men, they're weary, yet they're pursuing the enemy." And the men of Succoth, they kind of taunt, they kind of mock Gideon, and they say, verse 6, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna," that is the kings of the Midianites, "are they already in your hands that we should give bread to the enemy?" And Gideon says, "All right, when the Lord does give them into my hand, I'm going to return and I'm going to give you a whooping." That's my translation. Okay. It says in verse 7, "I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And then he goes on a little further in his pursuit of the retreating enemy, and he comes to another Israelite town named Penuel, asks them for bread, and they reply in a similar way. And he says to them in verse 9, "Okay, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower in your fine little community," the tower where they would go for safety against invading armies. Well, Gideon eventually catches up with the Midianites and the two kings who are over them. And verses 10 to 12 refer to that. And he captures the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And now he goes back to these two cities that spurned him, that wouldn't give him bread for his army. It says in verse 14 that he captured a youth. He finds a young man who lived in Succoth in this Israelite town, and he questions him and gets the young man to write down the names of 77 leaders, princes and elders of the city of Succoth. And when he gathers them, he says, "All right, you who said, 'Oh, well, why should we give you bread? Are the Midianite kings already in your hands?' Here they are. I've captured them." And he took the elders of the city, and the NIV says he taught them a lesson. He disciplined the men. He gave them a whipping with the switches he had made from the briars and the thorns. But then he goes to Penuel, the other city that had spurned him, this Israelite town. And he not only did what he said, tearing the tower down, but he kills the men of the city. Now, we could understand this if these were Canaanites. And yes, they should have provided bread, but God had done a mighty victory. And it's almost as if Gideon is out of control here, because he not only tears the tower down, he kills the men of the city. These are not Canaanites. These are fellow Israelites. Something has turned in Gideon. And now he has to deal with the two kings of Midian that he's taken captive. And so in verse 18, we see him dealing with them. He said to Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? In other words, on one of their annual raids into the land, when they'd come in with their camels and they'd strip the ground bare, they'd take all the crops, they'd take all the animals of the Israelites, their sheep and donkeys and so on. Apparently, they were also killing people. And he says to these kings, Gideon does, what kind of men were they that you killed at Tabor? And these kings said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. And Gideon said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you would let them live, I would not kill you. Oh, here's some information we didn't know. Gideon's brothers had been killed by the marauding Midianites. But you see, that informs us a little bit that Gideon, on this dash chasing the Midianites after the great battle where 300 routed the 135,000, then he goes after the rest, going far, far to the east across the river. It's more than just a battle of national warfare. It's become a personal vendetta. And I don't know that we can take necessarily Gideon at his word here. He says, as the Lord lives, if you had let my brothers live back there, I wouldn't kill you. Maybe he's being sincere. Maybe he's not. Maybe he would have done away with these kings anyway. But it's almost as if this has become a personal vendetta. It's a revenge killing because they took the lives of his brothers. At any rate, he asks his son, his firstborn in verse 20, he says, rise, kill them. But his firstborn is still a young man and he's afraid and he doesn't want to kill. So Gideon, whose name means hacker or one who cuts down, he arises and he does away with the two kings of Midian. And then he takes their ornaments of royalty. Verse 21, he took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. Verse 26 tells us he took their purple robes, their crescent ornaments, and the pendants. These symbols of royalty become Gideon's. Think with me about the perils of success. Let's look together at how Gideon handled the success the Lord gave him. How did he finish? 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Think with me this morning about the perils of success and how Gideon finished. What dangers, another way of saying it, what dangers must you and I be aware of, so we can finish well? Number one, beware of the danger of thinking too much of yourself. Put another way, beware of the danger of thinking too highly of yourself. Verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon was a national hero. It was an amazing thing that had happened. This invading army, huge, as the locusts, they covered the land, it says. Camels as the sand on the seashore. There was no way Israel had a chance. And with 300 men, the lappers, remember, who lapped the water with their tongues, with their hands, God did a mighty work. Gideon is a national hero. This is heady stuff. They come to him and they say, rule over us, not just you, but then your son who will succeed you and your son's son. They're offering Gideon a dynasty, a dynastic rule, a kingship. For you've delivered us. Now, they were grateful. They were grateful for what had happened, the men of Israel. But there's at least two things wrong with what they're saying to Gideon. Number one, if Israel was ever to have a king, God would choose the king, not the men of Israel. It was not their prerogative. It was God's prerogative to choose the king. All right, that's mistake number one, error number one. Number two, what are they forgetting? God had delivered them. But what did they say to Gideon? I have it circled. I have the little pronoun, the little word you circled with two exclamation points beside it. You have delivered us. No, Israel. God delivered you. And it's almost as if what God said would happen in Israel, chapter 7, verse 2, when they're preparing to go against the Midianites, and God says in 7:2, He said, the Lord said to Gideon, Gideon, you've got 32,000 warriors right now, but the people with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my power has delivered me. And Israel seems to have forgotten that it was God, it was only God, it could only be God that delivered them. That can easily happen in a church. A church or a group of people can exalt a leader or leaders above the place of God. That's wrong. It can happen in anyone's life when we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now notice Gideon's response, verse 23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's a good response. That's a good answer. He may have been very sincere. The problem is, what Gideon said does not seem to match how he lived. He said, no, I will not rule over you. I will not be a king over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. The problem is, it sounds good, but his life, his actions betray his words. We're going to see here as this unfolds, he begins to look and live and act very much like a king. In fact, if you drop down to verse 31, when he has a son who turns out to be a scoundrel, but he has a son by his concubine who lived in Shechem, and Gideon names this son Abimelech. Translation, Abimelech means my father is king. Abi, like Abba, father. My father, Melech, king. Gideon names his son, my father is king. Very interesting. This one who said, no, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And yet he begins to look and live and act very much like a king, contrary to God's will. There's something lacking, too, in Gideon's response in verse 23 when he says, no, not me. The Lord will rule over you. Why didn't he correct them? And maybe I'm being too harsh on Gideon here, but why didn't he correct them when they said, oh, Gideon, they're fawning over Gideon. You've delivered us. Why didn't Gideon say, wait a minute, let's get this straight. God did it. And remember when God did a mighty work, defeating the Canaanites through Deborah and Barak, and after that great victory when they defeated Sisera and so on, and all of his chariots. And in chapter 5, Deborah and Barak, the whole chapter is a song of praise, national praise to God for what he did. And you don't find any of that here. You know the mark of an unbelieving heart. One of the key marks of an unbelieving heart is ingratitude to God. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Gideon's actions are not going to support his words. It seems like it was going to his head. And that can happen. So the first principle is beware of thinking too highly of yourself, because if you start thinking that way, it's going to trip you up and it's going to keep you from finishing well in the Christian life. If you know football, you may know the name Chan Gailey. I think he's on the staff of some NFL team now, but for a while he was the head coach of Troy State down in Alabama. I think that's a Division II school, but one year Troy State was playing for the national championship in football. And the week before the big game, he's headed out to the practice field when a secretary called him back and said, he needed to take a phone call. Well, he was irritated. I mean, he's a coach. He's focused on practice. And he said, just take a message. And she said, but it's Sports Illustrated. No, I'll be right there, he said. So he turned around. He's going back. And as he's walking back to the office, he began to think about the upcoming article. And he said, you know, it's going to be great publicity for a school like ours, a small school like Troy State, to be playing for the national championship. And as he got closer to the office, he realized that just a 3-page article wouldn't begin to be enough to tell the whole story. And coming closer to the office, he began to wonder, thinking, you know, he'll probably be on the cover. Should he pose for the picture? Should it be an action shot? You know, all of that stuff. Well, he picked up the phone, said hello, and the person said, is this Chan Gailey? Yes, it is, he replied confidently. Well, this is Sports Illustrated, and we're calling to let you know that your subscription is running out. Are you interested in renewing? Coach Gailey concluded by saying, you are either humble or you will be humbled. You are either humble or you will be humbled. Henry Ford, in a biography written a few years ago, the biography tells the story of Henry Ford, a man who achieved incredible fame and fortune. But the biography has the theme that this gifted man was undone by his own success. Henry Ford loved the common people. The common people loved him back. By 1920, half of all the cars on the road in America were Fords. But it wasn't just cars that Ford was selling. He preached a new gospel to a public that was raised on the Puritan ideals of delayed gratification and self-control. Ford taught that money was for spending and workers should use their income to buy products, especially like his Model T. He was seen as a hero in the nation, indeed in the world, and people began to seek him out for his opinion on everything from world peace to marriage and child care. The adulation of others, however, ultimately convinced Ford that he was infallible and led him to ruinously bad decisions. It blinded him to his own hypocrisy as he preached family values and old-fashioned virtue and yet kept a mistress. It may have also driven him to destroy his only child. The older Ford, offended by his son's gentle style and superior education, ruthlessly undercut him at every turn, only then to mourn grievously when young Edsel Ford died young. Ford's last days were sorrowful. On a visit to the house where he had lived as a newlywed, he told his chauffeur, I've got a lot of money, and I'd give every penny of it right now just to be here with Mrs. Ford. Beware of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Beware when success comes. Something was happening in Gideon. He said the right words, but his actions betrayed his words. Point number two. Beware an attitude of entitlement. To finish well. To keep from stumbling. Beware an attitude of entitlement. Verse 24, after Gideon has just said, the Lord shall rule over you. Verse 24, but Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. In other words, the Midianites that they've defeated, this huge army, they were descended from Ishmael. These soldiers, these men wore gold earrings. I guess they were just ahead of their time, right? They wore the earrings. But the spoil of the defeated foe went to the victorious soldiers. And they ended up with a lot of gold earrings. And Gideon says, but I do have this request, that each of you would give me an earring from his spoil. And they said, we will surely do that. And they all threw down an earring. Gideon, this one who said, I'm not a king. The Lord is your king. The Lord will rule over you. I will not rule over you. He's acting like a king. Kings receive tribute from their subjects. and he asks for a gold ring. I have a right to that. I'm entitled to that. The weight of the earrings, it says, verse 26, was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 43 pounds of gold. That may not sound like a lot, but I would gladly take 43 pounds of gold today at whatever the price is per ounce. It's a nice kingly sum. When God said he would appoint a king over Israel, there were some things he said that king was not to do. And this was one of them. Deuteronomy 17:17, your king shall not greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Gideon is acting and thinking and doing more like the pagan kings around him. The trappings of royalty. As we said, verse 26, the purple robes, the crescent ornaments, the pendants. Beware of the attitude that says, but I deserve this. I won the victory. I'm the leader. I'm the boss. I earned it. Because of what I've done. Because of who I am. Bill Hybels is the pastor at Willow Creek Church in Chicago. And I appreciate this story he told about himself. He tells about one evening driving up to the church, and of course it's a huge campus, but there was some practice going on. They were going to be putting on some kind of program, and he wanted to go in and just encourage the staff and the cast that was rehearsing late one night. And he pulls in and he sees the parking spot. It's a place you're not supposed to park. But he said, oh, it's late and I'm in a hurry and I've got a lot of things to do. I need to get home. It's only a short while. He pulls in there, he parks, he goes in, encourages the staff and crew, and he goes home. Next morning in his mailbox in the church was a note from a staff member, the administrative pastor or something. It said something like this, Bill, just a small thing, but last night when you came to rehearsal, you parked out there in the no parking area. A reaction from one of my crew, one of the security men of the church, who didn't recognize you until later, was, there's another ignoramus parking in the no parking area. Bill, we try hard not to allow people, even workers, to park anywhere other than the parking lots. I would appreciate your cooperation too. Thanks. Well, Bill Hybels said, you know, that guy's not with us anymore. We had to let him go. No, not really. He was kidding. He said his stock went up in my sight. He told me exactly what I needed to hear. Because I thought, hey, I know I shouldn't park there illegally, but I'm the pastor. I'm busy. Which translates, I'm an exception. And when you start thinking that you're an exception, that you're entitled, that's a slippery slope. That's pride. Hybels said, if you allow people like me to take three steps down the road of saying I'm an exception to the rules, I'm in big trouble. I am not the exception. Jesus said, Matthew 20, beware of the attitude of those that lord it over the Gentiles, lord it over their subjects. It is not to be so among you, Matthew 20:26. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Gideon's forgetting that. I'd like you all to give me some of that spoil. I think I'm entitled to that. So beware, first of all, of thinking too highly of yourself. Secondly, beware of an attitude of entitlement. Have the mind of Christ. Thirdly, when success comes, to help us finish well, beware of doing what's right in your own eyes. Beware of doing what's right in your own eyes. Verse 27, Gideon took the gold and he made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. He takes the gold melts it down, fashions it in some way into an ephod. What's an ephod or an ephod? What is that? Well, that was a vest-like garment, kind of a tunic that was worn by the priest in Israel. The ephod, capital E, that the high priest wore was a beautiful thing made with gold thread and beautiful cloth. Attached to the front of it was the breast piece that had the 12 different stones, gems representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And somewhere in that breast piece was a pouch that had the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know what that was, maybe two stones, maybe a white and a black. And they would use that to determine the will of God. God, do you want us to go into battle? Do you want us to do this? Do you want us to go here? And they would consult through the high priest the Urim and the Thummim. Maybe it was like casting lots, and somehow God would reveal his will to them. But there's a problem here. Gideon does this in an authorized, he makes an unauthorized ephod, and it becomes a huge stumbling block to the nation. He's become a law unto himself. Up at Shiloh, yes, 50 miles away, but where the tabernacle was the ephod, was the priesthood. And maybe Gideon's thinking, because here it was Ophrah, his hometown, where he's torn down the altar of Baal, he's torn down the Asherah pole, and he's saying, you know, there's a spiritual vacuum here. Let's bring in, we need an ephod here. We need a way to consult God. Bad move, Gideon. God didn't authorize this. And Gideon, the theme of Judges, or one of the key verses, is every man doing what was right in his own eyes. And here's Gideon, this man whom God has blessed, given him so much success. And the word of God is no longer governing him. He takes on the role of a priest, sets up a shrine, and it has disastrous results. It became an object of worship, kind of like the golden calf that Aaron fashioned when Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. Became a snare to Gideon and his household. There is a continual tendency in your heart and mind to do what's right in our eyes rather than consistent obedience to the Word of God. Oh, how we'd like to scream out at Gideon. Gideon, what are you doing? What are you doing? Do it God's way. Don't think you've got a better idea. Do it God's way. When we substitute our ideas for God's word, it's only trouble. When we undermine the sufficiency of God's word and emphasize other things above it, we're in trouble. Once you deny the authority of God's word, and think you can do it your way, whether it's in your home, your marriage, whatever, your life. It becomes a snare. All Israel ends up prostituting themselves, playing the harlot with it there. Fourth thing, when success comes, if we're going to finish well, number four, we must beware the temptation of a carnal, sensual lifestyle. Beware the temptation of a carnal, sensual lifestyle. Verse 30. Gideon is just kind of giving it over to the wind. Verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. Gideon, this one who said, I'll not be a king. Far be it from me. The Lord will rule over you, but he's living like a king. Kings had harems. He's got a royal harem. He had many wives. He had 70 sons. This is how pagan kings lived. He's giving in to carnality and sensuality. He's slipping. He's not finishing well. Again, God's king was not to multiply wives to themselves, Deuteronomy 14:17, lest they turn his heart away. And would you notice how bad this has gotten for Gideon? Verse 31, not only did he have many wives, he's taken wives from among the Canaanites. Verse 31, he had a concubine who was in Shechem. Shechem is a Canaanite city. A concubine was, I guess, considered sometimes legal wives, but they were essentially for the purposes of sexual gratification. And he has a son by this Canaanite concubine. He names him Abimelech. My father is king. And Abimelech is going to turn out to be an absolute disaster. We'll study it, Lord willing, after our Easter messages in chapter 9. And Abimelech is going to take the nation even further down this slope away from God. Guard your heart. Gideon began these little steps and it ends up so sadly. Beware of a creeping carnality. Failure in the Christian life, beloved, it's not a blowout. When somebody goes down in flames, it's because there have been little steps along the way that led to the final crash. And we want to say to Gideon, as we say to ourselves, oh, wake up. Wake up. Beware. Danger. The call is to finish well. Gideon's life is a warning. It's a warning. And I notice verse 28. It says, notice the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. 40 years. Outwardly, it's peaceful. Outwardly, it looks like success. Outwardly, it looks like strength. But this stuff that's happening in Gideon's life and Gideon's family is going to bear bitter fruit, as we'll see in chapter 9. You see, what you see on the surface isn't always the correct evaluation, is it? 1 John 2:15. I thought of this with Gideon's life. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Kind of a picture of Gideon's life here at the end. The lust of the flesh, 70 wives and concubines. The lust of the eyes, a little bit of gold. The pride of life, my father is king. What's the lesson for us? Beloved, oh, the call, the warning to finish well, to beware of compromise in the little things, to beware of coasting spiritually, to beware the materialistic spirit of the age. I was going to bring it up here and I forgot to, but on my door is a quote from A.W. Tozer, and just paraphrasing it, he says, all that really matters is eternity. And I'm trying to tell myself that more and more. You see, we live in a materialistic age. We live in a very prosperous part of the country, the Midwest. Yes, some of you have been touched. We've all been touched in some way by the economic downturn. Some of you maybe have lost your work. Some of you are being pinched severely economically. But there are many areas that are a lot worse than ours, and certainly in other parts of the world. I mean, we live as kings. But the danger of our way of life, the danger of all of our blessings, like Gideon's blessings, would be it would numb us to eternal things and to the reality that all that really matters is God, and all that really matters is eternity, and all that really matters is living for Him and finishing well. Hebrews 12:1-2, faithful to the end. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. Someone said, real success is not at the top of the ladder. It's at the foot of the cross. It's looking unto Jesus. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Beloved, it's not how you start. It's how you finish. How are you finishing this morning? How are you finishing? And we're all finishing. No matter how old we are finishing. And God calls us to look unto Christ. Have you lost your focus this morning? Beloved, search your hearts. Have you lost your focus? Have you lost your passion? Have some of these warning signs that we've seen in Gideon's life, have they gotten a toehold or a foothold in your life? But tell you what the good news is. God is a God of grace. When we come to Him, when we acknowledge our sin, when we acknowledge our weakness, when we acknowledge our failure, His grace forgives, His grace restores, His grace gives us strength to walk in obedience. Failure is not fatal. If you heard a wake-up call this morning from the Lord, admit the pride, the carnality, the self-sufficiency, having a bigger view of ourselves than we ought to have, becoming comfortable, and all of that. By His grace, we can finish well. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. And Lord, may these warnings from the life of Gideon, one whom You blessed incredibly and showed Your power, but he began to slip. He didn't finish so well. Father, teach us. Enable us, Father, to walk humbly with our God, to love mercy. Give us an eternal focus. Father, for those who are struggling today in these very areas, for those who would honestly say, I have lost focus. I have developed more of a heart for the world than for the things of Christ. Father, restore, bring back. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. We love You. We praise You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.